We live in days of high technology, videos being projected, PowerPoints, although I think they're old hats. Well, the visual aid this evening is a laminated card at the front of the chapel, more in keeping with my technological outlook. And in that picture, you'll see that there are four men appearing to carry a box. The box is the colour of gold, and there are some strange shapes on top of it. That is called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, and upon that this evening, I would like to offer some thoughts. So I'm going to read from the Bible, from Exodus chapter 25. This object, the Ark, is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. This is one of them. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. Last week I spoke upon the veil of the tabernacle, or the veil of the temple. This is an object which was the other side of that veil within the tabernacle and the temple. Exodus 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And I will read no further. What a strange and unusual object it is. Now, if you were to type in the word ark into an online index of the Bible, you'd get one belonging to Noah, which was a large ship, and this one connected to Moses and then to Joshua and to a prophet called Samuel, and mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as well. So effectively, it is a wooden box covered in gold inside and out, transported by poles, and it has a lid upon it called a mercy seat. That's peculiar. And then on top of this cover, there is the image of 2 angels called cherubim with their wings out, facing each other, but also looking down at the lid. There are all sorts of weird and wonderful books and videos and films about this object. But I want to look at it this evening from a biblical point of view. What did it then represent? And how does it encourage and build up our faith all these years later? Regarding the object itself, I think it was probably destroyed about 500 or 600 years before Jesus came the first time. Some people say it got spirited away up to heaven, maybe, but I don't see the Bible telling me that. Other people assure me it's buried in a hillside in Jerusalem. Well, if they know it's there, they would have found it by now. So I don't think it's there anymore. I think it was a signpost. And once you've got to the place to which the signpost is pointing, the sign itself is not necessary. Not so unnecessary that we wouldn't want to talk about it again, otherwise I'm wasting your time. But why did God want this strange and unusual object to be a part of the people of Israel's religious life for about 1,000 years? Well, we followers of Jesus Christ, we know and we believe that much of the symbolism of the Hebrew scriptures are pointing to the New Testament gospel. They're pointing us to the greater one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth that we might be saved and made right with God. Well, let's look at what it's made of. The ark is to be made of acacia wood. We're given the measurements of it, and then it was to be overlaid with pure gold. Gold could be refined at this point in history. When I first read that, I thought, what a shame they went so cheap. Why not solid gold? Wouldn't that be classier? Very hard to carry. But I think there's something remarkable about the wood as well. It was effectively a wooden object underneath that pure gold. Now, I don't want to force symbolic meaning where there is none. It might be that it was a wooden object, so those four men who were carrying it round didn't break their shoulders. And yet, when you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it really is spiritual gold, that God has found a way to bring us back to him, to readmit us to the Garden of Eden, to make available his wonderful heaven. What a golden message. But beneath the gold, there's a wooden cross. In order to achieve access to heaven, to Eden, to God, to be in a right relationship with him, there is a rough, I don't think it was acacia wood, a rough wooden cross upon which the Son of God held, that we might enjoy the gold and the riches of his glory. He paid for it with wood. Then what about the contents of it? What would you have in this object? Well, in Exodus 25, we're told, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Well, we know from elsewhere that refers to the tablets of the law. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he was given the Ten Commandments. It's not an exclusive record of God's moral law, but a summary, an important summary. And on those tablets of stone, the first two were broken, they were remade, they were kept in the ark. A reminder of the moral purity and the righteousness of God. And as they carried this object around, they were carrying that summary of God's moral law. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall have no other gods before me. There were other objects in there as well. We learn from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 9 and verse 4, that Aaron's staff was also to be in there, and also a golden jar or container of manna. Aaron was the first high priest, and he was, his object, his staff was in there, but also a golden container, a reminder that God would provide for his people in the wilderness. Even when they were living in Jerusalem, there was a reminder of Aaron, the first priest, and the manner of how God fed them when they would otherwise have starved. God wanted them to know that for at least a 1,000 year period. And yet I think the Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone, which would have made the box very heavy, were that ultimate reminder that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he was a moral God, a righteous God, a God who cared about and was interested in how we live. The pagan gods of the ancient world were not terribly interested in how you lived. So long as you gave money to their temple or you sacrificed on their altars, what you did in your home life was up to you. The God of the Bible cares about how you live your life. He cares about how you treat your servants, your wife, your husband, your children. He wants you to provide for the poor. He wants you to offer welcome to the alien. This is a righteous God, a holy God. And as they carried around the ark, there was a reminder there of the high moral standards of the living God. And then we come to the lid. Now I'm guessing a box containing those precious objects, the tablets of stone, you would want a cover over it. And if it were an ordinary cover, we'd probably think nothing of it. But what a peculiar name it has. The mercy seat. You're familiar with perhaps the Salvation Army. You'll know that the penitent form or the mercy seat will sometimes be at the front of their place of worship. The idea that people will come out for prayer to get right with God. Well, it's taken from this object. It wasn't a seat you would sit upon, but rather there's some deep symbolism there. So you've got the law inside the box, then you've got a lid upon it called the seat of mercy. And then in hammered gold on top of it, you've got two powerful angels called cherubim. If you were here last week, you'll know that it was cherubim who were responsible for keeping Adam and Eve out of Eden once they had been expelled. Cherubim are said to guard the throne of God, perhaps even to lift the throne of God, to be around it, to control access to the throne of God. And those cherubim kept men and women out of Eden. And that is why they were embroidered onto that thick veil in the tabernacle. And here we have them again on top of the ark. These two powerful creatures, the job of which is to guard the throne of God and to keep Adam's descendants out of Eden. And yet here they are being carried around. They're facing each other and yet they are looking down. Some have suggested that they're looking down through the lid, as it were, at the law of God. God has a moral law, and every human being, including me, has broken it. They're looking down at the broken moral laws of God. Why did Adam and Eve be expelled from Eden? Because they broke God's law. Why am I naturally excluded from the presence of God? Because I break his law. It is a condition of which every human being can speak. I've done wrong, I've sinned, I've fallen short, and that excludes me from the presence of God. And yet once a year, Aaron or his descendants, the high priest, would enter through that veil and sprinkle the sacrificial blood of an animal upon the top of the ark. It's not a pleasant prospect. I don't like to visualize it, that lovely gold with warm blood upon it. And yet what we have here is a hint of what Jesus would do. The high priest goes into the tabernacle through the veil. Sacrificial blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Those fearsome looking cherubim, instead of looking at the broken laws of God, now behold the blood of sacrifice. And the day was coming, and it was a long time off when Exodus 25 was written. To us it's a long time off in the past, but for them it was a long time in the future. We who broke the moral laws of God would be saved, not by engaging in a program of moral improvement, but by having a Saviour shed his blood on our behalf. We're told that God would appear above the mercy seat, and that he would speak to Moses there in verse 22. And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. The very spot upon which the blood was sprinkled was the spot in which God would communicate his grace and his love to a fallen human race. The ark itself could save nobody. It was just gold and wood and some impressive craftsmanship. But it was pointing to something. It was pointing to someone far greater. When God himself would take on flesh and shed his blood and sprinkle it, as it were, above the broken laws of his own righteousness. And that's why it's called a mercy seat. Not because by sitting on it we get mercy, but because we can get mercy by the shed blood of Christ, which spattered it, as it were, symbolically by all those animals. Well, this is a wonderful picture of salvation. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel, which we see recorded in all its fullness in the New Testament. And yet the ark appears elsewhere in scripture as well. In the book of Joshua, the ark is not just a picture of future promised salvation, but the present presence of God with his people. And the Hebrews had left Egypt, liberated slaves, but without a land. And God had promised them a land, but the people who lived in that land were far tougher than they were. And in Joshua 3, we see the Jordan parting as the ark and the priests lead their way across it. And all the Hebrews would have looked at the ark and known, God is with us. We can't pass the Jordan, we can't conquer that land, but our God, whose presence is represented by that golden box, he goes before us. So if lesson number one is behold the Ark of the Covenant, it is a picture of your wonderful salvation you have in Jesus Christ, lesson number two, or picture number two, is know this, God goes with you. You might know all about Jesus dying upon the cross in your place. You might know that he was a fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. But if you've got a difficult situation or something which troubles you, we need reminding you don't face it alone. God does not just save you and forgive you of your sin and then says, okay, clear off now until the day you die. And when you die, you can come and see me. But until then, don't come back and trouble me. Perhaps like me, you remember when you were younger. And your parents said, okay, go out. You can go to the park, you can go to the zoo, you can go shopping. I don't mind where you go, just don't come back until 8 o'clock. they wanted a bit of peace and quiet. God does not say that to you. He doesn't say, look, I've saved your soul, but I'm not interested in you now until the day you die. I go to prepare a place for you, but until then, clear off. He goes with you. He holds your hand. My times are in your hands, the writer says. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant. Picture number two is the God of Israel goes with Israel. When they come to cross the Jordan, he crosses before them. In Joshua chapter 6, they're faced with the city of Jericho. Jericho, an impregnable human fortress. How on earth are we going to attack that tremendous looking fortress? And of course they walk round it for 7 days and the ark goes round it and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. You know the story. But the ark went there. In other words, the Lord was saying, you don't need to face these battles on your own. I go before you and I go with you. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That means when times are tough, you don't face them alone. When you're feeling weak and your own strength is insufficient, the God of the Ark of the Covenant has not abandoned you or forgotten you or misplaced you or got bored of you. He goes with you. That's lesson number two of the Ark of the Covenant. Lesson number one, God saves. Lesson number two, God goes with you. Now, if you're expecting a third point, you won't be disappointed. One is coming. If you're expecting a third point that will cheer you up, one is not coming. The wonderful God of the Bible, who finds himself a way to bring us back and promises to never leave us or forsake us, we've also got to hold him in high regard and to approach him with a godly fear. Some of you might know to which passage I'm going to turn. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the heading in my Bible is the Ark, the same object, brought to Jerusalem. So the Ark was a wonderful picture. A picture of salvation, a picture of God's presence among us, and yet there is a warning in the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel, which I read. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums and on cymbals. Oh, so far so good. Although you might have remembered from Exodus, I thought the ark was meant to be carried on poles, not a cart. Oh, and it's only a small detail, it doesn't matter, does it? Well, the God who wants his laws remembered and keeping, details do matter to him. And when we don't obey God in the little things, even the little things, they go wrong. And that is exactly what happens. Verse 6, and when they came to Nakon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Well, we have jubilation and celebration at the beginning, and well might we. Here is a symbol of promised salvation. Yes, we've broken God's law, but blood comes on the mercy seat, and somehow that is pointing to a salvation we believe in, but may not at that time have fully understood. Secondly, the ark represents the presence of God with us, and yet it all seemed to go wrong. The oxen stumbled. It wasn't deliberate. It wasn't their fault. And Uzzah, he sees this golden, precious golden box about to fall, so he reaches out to touch it. His intentions may be right, but he died there and then. Now you might be sitting there thinking, like David, why would God do that? He wasn't trying to steal it. He was a true believer. He was serving God as he thought best. And the ark should be something uplifting. It's about salvation. It's about encouragement. And yet here, a man died. And even David was angry. Verse 10, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but he took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Well, that is his plans ruined. The ark teaches us a third lesson. The first lesson is wonderful. The second lesson, inspiring. The third lesson, a warning. God might love you, and he does. God might care for you, and he does. But he must not be trifled with. He's not a playground chum with whom we play games and mess around. When we ignore his word, as David did in the beginning of the chapter, and use oxen instead of poles, which might have saved people a deal of work, only two priests were required, not four. There was a human logic to it. But when we do that with God and we water things down and we lower our standards instead of keeping to his, things will go wrong and people pay the price. The third lesson we see from the Ark of the Covenant is that God is not to be trifled with. He's not a two-dimensional cartoon character who, because he is loving and gracious, that means it doesn't matter how we approach him. It does matter. So when we see the ark, let it teach you about what Jesus Christ did for you upon the cross. That's why it was made. Let it remind you that where you go, God goes before you, with you, behind you. But let it also remind you that God doesn't tolerate sin, even in his own people. And that we are to approach him on his terms, not ours. There is another reference I'd like to refer to, but briefly, I've made my first and main 3 points. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark gets captured by the enemy. The Israelites, I think, had forgotten that it represented the presence of God with them. They treated it as though it were some kind of magical talisman, a relic, the presence of which meant that they could never be defeated. They were defeated and the ark was captured. And there are 2 points we can make about that. Number one, the ark was not God's. And God is not an ark. To confuse the ark with God is to make the ark an idol. Just another image of a pagan god who gets carried from battle to battle and ends up in the British Museum. But the second point is that the people of Israel at the time of 1 Samuel were more interested in the ark than the one to whom it pointed. How ironic that people who love that film, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they read all the books and the fantasy and sci-fi novels about the ark, the films and the YouTube documentaries, they're curious about how it was made and where it came from and where it might be buried or about to be exposed. But they don't see the one, Jesus Christ, to whom it was pointing. I don't believe the ark is here anymore. I believe Nebuchadnezzar II took it into his treasury. And that was the end of the matter. Because it was only ever a signpost. The signpost is gone, except in the pages of Scripture. But the one to whom it pointed is still here. He is the Saviour who shed his blood. He is the friend who will neither leave you nor forsake you. But he's also the one whom we must not mess around or treat casually. Our God is a consuming fire. Amen.